When I was in the middle of grade 8, my family moved from a very small town to Kamloops, BC. Kamloops might not seem like a big deal to us in Vancouver, but if you go from a town from 4,000 to Kamloops that had 80,000, it felt like moving to the big city. Have you ever been the new kid before? Whether it's a new kid at school, or new at church, or maybe it's new in a job? It's very scary. My mom knew that I would be scared, so she took me to the mall to go shopping. This was also a big deal. I'd never lived anywhere that had a mall before. And I had my eye on a pair of beautiful white fitted jeans. So I got the jeans, worked on my first day of school outfit, and I also worked on my perfect hairstyle modeled after my favorite character from Full House, DJ Tanner. So there I was, with my hair looking something like that, in my white jeans, standing at the very front of a science lab in the middle of the grade 8 year, being introduced, and as I looked out on everybody, I realized I had made a mistake. What I didn't anticipate is that the band Nirvana had just gotten really big, and with the band Nirvana came the grunge era. So I looked like this, and everybody else looked like this. Then I sat down in science class, and the curriculum was very different from my old school, and so I was feeling like I wasn't very smart. The break came, and I went outside for a breath of fresh air, and I stumbled into the smoking pit. Somebody passed me a cigarette, and I panicked and muttered something like, "No thanks, I have asthma, and I have to pee." And I ran to the bathroom, and I realized I had just told one of the most popular people in school, "I have asthma, and I have to pee." It got worse. Later in the day, somebody said to me, "Hey, newbie, what do you think of the Red Hot Chili Peppers?" And I said, "I'm not a fan of spicy food." Now, if you're laughing, it's because you know that the Red Hot Chili Peppers are a band. So I got home, and I was pretty mortified, and I threw myself on my bed, and these voices started going through my head. "Melissa, you are not fashionable enough. You are not cool enough. You are not smart enough. You don't know enough. You are not enough to have friends to fit in to make it at this school." What I was feeling was shame. Brené Brown, the popular author, speaker, and shame researcher, defines shame as this: shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. That we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging. Or in other words, she says, shame equals that not enoughness feeling. When we feel like we are not smart enough, we're not good looking enough, we're not lovable enough, we're not successful enough, we're not fill in the blank enough, and therefore unworthy of acceptance or belonging or love, this is called shame. Have you ever found yourself with a not enoughness feeling running through your head or your heart? My guess is yes, that everyone has felt it to varying degrees either in the past or right now, because it's one of the things that we all have in common. We've all had moments where we feel like I did when I was a 14-year-old girl standing in front of that class for the first time. Today we're beginning a new sermon series, Grace Covers Shame, where we are going to uncover why and how shame holds us back from becoming who God made us to be, but also from experiencing the full life that God has for us. Our hope and our prayer is that everyone here will experience a new freedom, a new confidence, a new way of being, where we are not overcome by shame, but instead covered by grace. So today we're going to start at the beginning, at the point where shame takes root and infects humanity. The Bible begins with the book of Genesis, where God creates everything, including human beings. And as he creates human beings, we read this in Genesis 1:21. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them." So don't miss this important point. Keep it tucked away in your brain. Every one of you here is created in the image of God. You are God's image bearers, which means as human beings, we can represent God to the world. We are called to show the world who God is, just by being ourselves. It doesn't matter what you look like, what family or country you were born into, what your gifts or talents are. We are made in the image of God, and because of that, we have inherent dignity, value, and worth. So after God creates the first people, Adam and Eve in his image, we're told in Genesis 2:25, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. They are free to be with one another and with God, completely naked, and the thought of, I am not enough, never enters their mind. Shame is not part of God's original plan for us. So this brings us to our text today, Genesis 3, 1-10, where God has given Adam and Eve the freedom to eat from anything that they want to in the garden except one, from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything's going great until a liar enters the garden. So read with me from Genesis 3, 1-10. Follow along on the screen behind me, or if you have a Bible, it's right at the very beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. When the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your words. I ask today that you would illuminate the text for us, but that you would also shine a light on our shame, on those deepest parts of us that we want to hide away from the world, so that you may free us from them. And I ask, God, that today and through the rest of this sermon series, that you would cover over all of our shame with your grace. Amen. So if we really want God to free us from our shame, we need to understand the roots of shame. So today we're going to look at 1, how shame begins, 2, how shame affects us, and 3, how shame is overcome. We're going to begin with the beginning, so how shame begins. The other day, I was scrolling through Instagram, and I noticed what felt like a disturbing trend for me. Now, if you don't have Instagram, you might not know that throughout your feed, advertisements are placed. And as I was scrolling through Instagram, I started to notice some similarities. There were a lot of ads for anti-aging serum, and a lot of ads for workout programs designed for busy stay-at-home moms, and a lot of ads for clothing meant to make you look slimmer and younger. So I don't totally understand how it works, but I know that there is some sort of algorithm that has combined my online activity and my age and my gender, the fact that I live in Vancouver and I'm a mom and I'm working, and Instagram has decided that I am likely suffering from issues around my age and my weight. I've chatted with others about this. My friend who is male and young and fairly fit sees ads about gyms, about muscle bulking products, and things to help him attract women. My dad, who is a senior, sees ads for medical insurance, estate planning, and expensive trips. The things that these ads have in common is that they're trying to play on our insecurities, hoping that we will feel like we are not enough. That is, until we buy their products. So these tactics and these techniques have been around for a long time, long before advertising came into being. In the Bible story, Eve is in the garden, and she's approached by the serpent. Now, we're not told why the serpent can speak. Maybe this is why the serpent is described as being more crafty than the other animals in the garden. And we're also not told who the serpent's identity is. Scholars believe that this serpent is actually Satan. Satan was once an angel of the Lord, and I wonder if, out of his own shame, this is the reason behind why he mounts a rebellion against God and he falls from heaven. And since then, he's trying to bring God down by bringing us down. And I also wonder if this is rooted in shame, bringing us down to make him feel better. In verse 5, the serpent Satan says to Eve, like a good advertiser trying to sell her a product, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, you are not enough right now. God has withheld the best thing, knowing good and evil. And unless you take the fruit, you will never be enough. You will always be lacking. And he stands back and he just lets the words sink in. So Eve, in her desire to be more than she is, to be like God, takes the fruit and she eats it. And she gives the fruit to her husband Adam, and he takes the fruit and he eats it. They take it because the liar convinces them that they will not be enough unless they eat it, just like the advertisements we see now. The first thing that happens is that their eyes are opened, but not in the way that they had expected. Verse 7 says this, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." They realized that they were naked, and shame, that not enoughness feeling, overwhelmed them, and they covered themselves. They hid their real selves from each other, but they also hid their real selves from God. When they hear God walking in the garden, they hide. And when God calls out to them, Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." This is the point where humans first start to believe that we are not enough. In their nakedness, Adam and Eve realize their inadequacy, their vulnerability, and they try to cover up that not enoughness from God and from each other. When we are overcome by shame, we often do the same kind of things. Let's look at how shame affects us. When my daughter, one of my daughters, was 2 years old, we were living in a home, and I was out on the steps chatting with some friends. And my daughter was kind of around us, and she was doing what typical toddlers do. She was wanting us to look at her and watch her accomplishments. So she got up on the first steps, and she took a little jump and cried, "Look at me!" And as she landed it, we all clapped and cheered for her. And then she got to the second step, and she did the same thing, "Look at me!" And she landed it, and we all clapped and we all cheered. And then she got to the third step, and cried, "Look at me," and she jumped, but she didn't land it, and she fell down. But just before I was going to hop up to see if she was okay, she popped up, and she said, I'm okay. So I continued chatting with our friends. A little while later, though, I realized I hadn't heard my daughter in a long time, so I scanned the yard really quickly looking for her until I saw her little tiny purple shoes peeking out from behind a bush. I called her name, and as I did, she immediately started to cry. And she ran into my arms, and she begged me to take her inside. So I scooped her up, brought her inside, calmed her down, and once she was able to answer a question, I asked her, "Why were you hiding? And why are you crying?" And she said, "Everyone was looking at me when I fell down. I'm no good at jumping." And then she began to cry again. My heart broke when I looked at her and I saw shame in her face for the first time. Whenever I think about shame, I think about this instance. My 2-year-old failed at something. Other people saw her failure, and she wasn't just embarrassed, she was ashamed. She took her failure to land a jump, even though she had landed every single other jump before that, and she concluded, "I'm not good at this. I'm not a good jumper. I'm not enough," and it was made worse because she had an audience. She did exactly what Adam and Eve did in the story. She literally went and hid behind some trees so nobody could see her anymore. She hid herself away. Satan doesn't have to disguise himself as a serpent to convince us that we are not enough. He just whispers quietly in our ear as we scroll through our Instagram feed or as we watch a movie. as we fill out a university application or as we try to qualify for a loan or a mortgage or find rental housing, whenever we make a mistake, whenever we sin and fall short of the glory of God like Adam and Eve, anytime any of these things happen, there's this voice whispering in our ear, "You are not enough. You are not enough. You are not enough." And over time, we begin to believe this. And the voice isn't somebody else's whispering in our ear. It becomes our own. I am not enough. I am not enough. I am not enough. And at this point, I just want to offer a little caveat about the difference between shame and guilt. Guilt is when I feel like I did something wrong. Shame is when I feel like I am wrong. Something is wrong with me. Guilt can be a good thing. It can prompt us to make a situation better, to right a wrong, to get back in a relationship with somebody. Shame, on the other hand, leads us to cover up the issue, making sure that nobody could see it. If you're wondering today if what you're feeling is shame or guilt, listen to yourself talk. Are you saying to yourself, "I did something wrong," which is guilt, or "I am wrong. There's something wrong with me," which would be shame. Now, before I move on, I just want to talk really briefly about a couple other ways that shame can be triggered. It could be that we have set really high ideals for ourselves, whether they're beauty ideals or a financial standard or even a standard of goodness, and we can't possibly meet it. Some of us have grown up in a faith tradition that has emphasized behavior, right behavior, meeting the behavioral standards of the church. Studies show that this can lead to intense feelings of shame. I'm ashamed because I am not good enough for the church. Or even more terrible, I am ashamed because I'm not a good enough Christian for God. Shame is also a common effect of somebody who has experienced trauma or abuse. When someone has been abused by another person, whether it's emotionally or physically or sexually, it's pretty hard to come out without feeling like somehow I am not enough. In these instances, shame is used as a weapon. It's used by the perpetrator against the victim to make them feel like they're less than. Shame can also affect us generationally. It can be passed on from one generation to another, to another, to another. For example, if one person feels shame, experiences a traumatic event, they can pass that on to their child, who passes it on to their child. There's this new body of research that is discovering that sometimes when somebody experiences a traumatic event, a bunch of genes get switched on and can lead to shame, and that's what's passed from generation to generation. I was chatting with a woman the other day whose mother is a survivor of an Indian day school. These schools were like the residential schools in Canada for Indigenous children with the sole purpose of eradicating Canada's First Nations, Métis, and Inuit people. The difference between a day school and a residential school is that the day school children went home at the end of the day, but the same tactics were there. The goal was to make Indigenous culture or Indigenous kids feel ashamed of their parents, ashamed of their language, ashamed of their very being, so that the culture would be abandoned and would cease to exist. My own grandmother went to an Indian day school. The woman that I was talking to was telling me about how her mother, who went to a day school, would always wear really baggy clothes. She was careful not to draw attention to herself. She would insist that she was not First Nations when clearly she was. The biggest insult that she could give to somebody would be, "Look at how shameful that person is drawing attention to themselves like that." And she passed this on to her children. The woman I was talking to told me about how she, who's now at retirement age, has lived her life hiding herself away, that she didn't live up to her full potential. And as she was discovering this, she wanted to step out of the shadow of her mother's shame and become who she's supposed to be. Wherever shame has taken hold in your life, our most common reaction to shame is to cover it up. So my daughter, when she was 2, succumbed to her basic human instinct and literally hid behind some bushes. But as we become older, we become more sophisticated in the ways that we cover things up. We cover up our feelings of not enoughness with achievements. I will be enough when I accomplish X, Y, or Z. Or we cover it up with shopping. I will be enough when I have X, Y, or Z. We cover it up with avoidance behavior. I'm not going to acknowledge that I don't feel like I'm enough, and I'm going to avoid it by spending time on my screen or with an addictive substance or by risk-taking and thrill-seeking behavior. We can cover it up by projecting our shame on another person. I will show that I am enough by making somebody else feeling less than. And we always cover up our inadequacies with silence. I will avoid intimacy, intimate relationships with other people, intimate relationship with God to protect my secrets. In The Soul of Shame, Dr. Kurt Thompson says this: when we experience shame, we are not simply encountering one of an array of possible emotions. Rather, we are engaging in evil in its most fundamental mode of operation. Shame is the emotional weapon that evil uses to corrupt our relationships with God and with each other. To put it in a nutshell, shame is the feeling that if the person next to me knew blank, they will most certainly reject me. So I'm not going to ask you to reveal your deepest shame to the person next to you, but I do want you to take a moment and consider this. I am afraid of people finding out blank about me. And now consider the lengths that you have gone or would go to cover this up. This may very well be the very thing that God wants to free you from today and over the next weeks as we go into this sermon series, Grace Covers Shame. God is not content that we remain in our shame. We are not meant to live in shame. We are not designed for shame. So how do we overcome it? How do we overcome shame? So when I was a much younger kid, before my family moved to Kamloops, I was a pretty confident kid, and I really loved public speaking. That's kind of a weird thing for kids to like, but I really liked it. I would go in speech competitions and debate clubs, and I would try out for plays. And I dreamed of being a motivational speaker when I grew up. I didn't go to a church where women were up speaking, so it didn't enter my mind that I could do this. So, motivational speaker. We moved to Kamloops, and eventually I did make friends. And I got to the end of grade 8, and so between the summer of, or in the summer between grade 8 and grade 9, I made a new friend. Her name was Elena. Her family had just moved in next door, and they were refugees. They had just fled from a war-torn country. Elena and I had basketball in common, so we spent the summer shooting hoops, hoping that we would make the school team. And I couldn't wait for school to start to introduce Elena to my new friends. So school started, but it didn't go as I had planned. See, Elena looked a little bit different than the other kids. She had an accent. She wasn't wearing the right clothes, apparently, and she was quite shy, and so she was seen as a snob. My friends had determined that Elena was not good enough to be our friend. So they made fun of her. They spread rumors about her, and for 2 months, this went on and on and on, and I stood by and I watched. And I'm not proud of this. But I stood by because I was so afraid that if I stood up for her, I would become the target. I still continued hanging out with Elena at home. But one day in October, we were outside and we were shooting hoops, and Elena suddenly stopped and she turned and she looked at me and she said, "Melissa, if you can't be my friend at school, you can't be my friend at home." She dropped the basketball, she turned around, she walked into her house, she never looked back, and that was the end of our friendship. I knew what I had to do. So the next day I go to school, and I tell my friends, "Elena's great. Elena and I are actually friends. She's kind, she's funny, she's sporty. If you give her a chance, you will like her as much as I like her." But my worst fears came true. I went into the girls' washroom, and they followed me in, and they started pushing me around, and they actually beat me up. It's the first and only physical fight I've ever been in. But the beating up didn't end there. They beat me up with their words for the rest of the school year. This is what the bullying taught me. The lies that took root. I should never stand up for others, because if I do, I will be beat up. I should hide in the background and blend in, because if I stand out, I will be a target. So I must be quiet and gentle so people will accept me. Worse than that, I started to believe that I am not good enough to be a friend, and I'm not worthy to have a friend. And when people get to know the real me, they will surely reject me. I learned that I was not enough, and I would never be enough. And I carried this lie into my young adulthood. The dreams that I had to be a public speaker were abandoned, of course. There's no way I would ever put myself out there publicly again. This lie that I am not enough, and because of that, if people know who I am, they will reject me, was shaping my life. I began to cultivate a quiet, gentle persona. I actually hung out with people who didn't treat me very well because I felt like I didn't deserve anything better. I partied too much, I neglected my potential, and this would have persisted for a very long time until who knows what could have happened had I not met new friends when I was 19. I was in university, and these new friends were Christians. And there was something different about them. They lived with this freedom from being cool. They didn't seem to have this incessant desire to try to fit in or to try to be popular. They lived as if they were loved by God, and that was enough. One day, one of them said to me, "Melissa, why are you treating yourself so poorly? You are worth so much more than this." And the words settled deep into my heart, and they were the words of Jesus. And I knew that if I were to follow Jesus and give my life to Jesus, I could be freed from this shame that I had been carrying around my whole life. So I decided to follow him. Now, the freedom I felt didn't happen instantaneously. It actually took about 17 years till I remembered that God had once given me a desire to speak, and that he had once given me something to say. 15 years to realize that I was loved. Another couple of years after that to really trust that God had my back, and that if I came up here and spoke to you, that I wouldn't get beat up. One of the ways I overcome this shame is by standing up here and not hiding. As God calls my name, I do the very thing that has the power to create the most shame in my life, but I'm not doing it by myself. I could never, ever do this without the healing power of Jesus in my life. I believe that when I was younger, Satan tried to convince me that I was not enough and he stole my voice. But I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus gave it back. Back in Genesis, God started to solve the problem of shame. When we are told in Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Those fig leaves that they were trying to cover themselves up with were not enough. They would never be enough. So God says, "Let me make you real clothes. Let me cover your shame. Let me make you enough." See, these clothes that he made for Adam and Eve cost a life. They were made from the skin of an animal. It's the first death in the story of creation. Something died to provide an adequate covering for Adam and Eve. And this death foreshadows another death that would happen many years later. God would come to us as Jesus. Jesus would grow up, and he willingly took on our sin and our shame in order to finish what was started in the garden years before. Jesus was tied. He was beaten. He was abandoned by his friends. He was trumped up on false charges. He was mocked. He was hit. He was whipped. He was spit upon. And he hung naked on a Roman cross until he died. Crucifixion, from start to finish, is one of the most humiliating and shameful events in the course of human history. But Jesus willingly took on the greatest not enoughness the world has ever known to rescue us from our shame, to overcome our shame, to begin a restoration project where our identity is recovered and restored for good, to remind us of our beginnings. But not the beginning in Genesis 3 where shame takes hold, the beginning in Genesis 1. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You were intentionally created in God's image. And God doesn't make mistakes. Every word spoken to you, whether it's from somebody else or it's by yourself, that damages the image of God in you is a lie. Here's the truth, according to Scripture. And as I read the truth over you, I'm actually going to invite you to bow your head in prayer. And I'd like you to reflect on that sentence, that fill-in-the-blank sentence we had before. I'm afraid of people finding out blank about me. Perhaps God is revealing a source of shame that he wants to free you from. And now I want you to imagine that God is walking in the garden and he's calling your name and he's beckoning you to come out from hiding because he wants to expose the lie and he wants to replace it with the truth. And according to Scripture, this is the truth. Genesis 1:27, you were created in God's image. Psalm 139, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Jeremiah 29:11, God has good plans for your life. And Deuteronomy 31:6, God will never desert you. Matthew 10:39, you have worth. You are worthy. From Ephesians 1:4-5, you are chosen by God to belong. And Ephesians 3:12, you can approach God without fear of rejection. Colossians 1:13-15, because of Jesus, you are set free. First John 3:1, you are a child of God. And John 3:16, Jesus made a way to spend eternity with you because he loves you. God, would you give us the courage to step out of hiding? Would you give us the ability to lean in throughout this sermon series? Would you empower us with your Holy Spirit to resist the temptation to avoid this and to hide because it might be painful? And would you give us the ability to trust you that you have something better for us? Would you lead us out from hiding gently and lovingly? And restore our identity. God, cover over our shame with your grace. Amen.